As I turn to the preaching of the word, would you join with me in asking the Lord's special blessing as we open his word together. Now again, Father, we come to you very briefly this morning. We thank you for the beauty of this worship service and how you have used this team of people thus far this morning to exalt your Son and to draw our hearts towards a place where we may be prepared to hear from you and to hear your word. So bless the preaching of this word, O God. Give us attentive ears. Move and tune our hearts. We may sing of your grace. We ask your richest blessing on the preaching of your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures to Luke and to chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And the question before us as we look at this text is really quite simple at first glance. But the answer to the question is quite profound indeed. And the question is, why was Jesus baptized? That's the text about Jesus' baptism. It's entirely fitting. My arms are still wet, my hands are still wet, and so is the pulpit from performing a baptism. And so it's very fitting that we might look at this baptism passage this morning in God's kind providence. That is what is before us. The text is really short, only two verses. Let's have a look at that text, chapter 3 of Luke, at verse 21 and verse 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, so this is John the Baptist, he's been out in the wilderness, we'll catch up with him in a moment, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, then the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So, two short verses, in a passage of Scripture that has profound significance for our own discipleship, our walk with Christ, profound implications for how it is that we view ourselves in light of God's sovereign mercy and gracious care. And yet Luke, strangely, because Luke is Dr. Detail, as we said last week. Luke is all about the details. He dives into the weeds and he talks about stuff. He's not afraid to sort of slow us down and to say, come with me as we go deep into this. But here at Luke's baptism, rather surprisingly, Luke almost skips right over the top of it. Right? You ever throw a flat rock across maybe a small creek or something, the rock just skips right over the top. That's what it feels like here. Luke just skips over it almost. He almost in passing, and Jesus also had been baptized, and that's it. But the other gospel writers fill in for us some of the details that Luke simply blows right past. This is one of the rare occasions, it's not the only occasion, but it's one of the rare occasions where early in Jesus' life, all four gospel writers record what happened. That's true of other things later in Jesus' life, the final week of his life leading up to his cross, all four gospels will talk about the same sorts of things. This is a relatively rare occasion where early in the life and ministry of Jesus, all four gospel writers record some piece and some angle and aspect about the baptism of our Lord. So when we piece it all together, here's what happens. Let me give you the narrative when we piece together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus set out from Nazareth, and he came to John at the Jordan. Now listen, I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want us to get caught to wrap ourselves up in this too much, but it is very interesting. At the very least, it's very interesting. that historically, many people believe... And there's kind of archaeological and even geological reasons to think this, that this place where Jesus meets John, it's not the first time they meet, of course. They're cousins, after all, and they're only 6 months apart in age. So clearly they grew up together. But when Jesus comes out and meets John out there at the river to be baptized, it's probably very, very near the same place where Joshua, generations earlier, had brought the people across the Jordan. as they enter into the land of promise. So very near to that place, here comes Jesus to be baptized. But what's interesting is John the Baptist, he's been preaching, he's been calling the people unto a repentance, or unto a baptism, for what purpose? Do you remember that? If you back up in Luke chapter 3, just a few verses earlier, at verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of what? What's it say? A baptism for repentance, right? A baptism for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. But this is Jesus we're talking about, right? Here's John the Baptist. He's out here baptizing, proclaiming to everybody, come and be baptized. These waters of baptism, they symbolize so much, among them the remission of sins, the cleansing from sin and shame and guilt and all of that. Come be baptized. And when people come and they've got the wrong idea, he lays into them, you brood of vipers, flee the wrath to come. All of this doesn't sound Jesus-like. And yet here's John the Baptist. That's what he's proclaiming. And here comes Jesus. There's no repentance for the forgiveness of sins for Jesus. He's sinless. He's perfect. He is the eternal God, God the Son. Something to get used to for some of us perhaps might be the way that we talk about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sometimes refer to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. Does that sound odd to you? I hope not. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. For ease of communication, we sort of refer to Jesus as the second, not a second God, but the second person of the Trinity, the one God. So here comes the eternal, everlasting God. He is without sin. There's no remission of sins for him. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, there's two Johns here, John the Apostle who wrote the book of John, and John the Baptist, a different John altogether. So John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Baptism doesn't take away the sins of the world. He takes away the sins of the world, and here comes Jesus to be baptized. Standing before the Lord of glory. Imagine John the Baptist's confusion. Because Jesus says, in Matthew's version of this, Jesus says something extraordinary. Absolutely extraordinary. Brood of vipers, be baptized, repentance, forgiveness of sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Here comes Jesus, and in Matthew 3:14, you, Jesus says, must baptize me. That's what Jesus says to John the Baptist. So here's John the Baptist. He is as confused as you and I would be. I baptize you? It's the whole thing about remission of sins. It's reversed. You should baptize me. It's the other way around. I need to be washed. You don't, and I must baptize you. You should baptize me. So here he is, standing in front of the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the very Son of God. And John the Baptist seems to recognize in this moment of theological confusion, and may I say, something of an existential crisis. He's, what's going on here? And he seems to recognize in the midst of all of that his own need to be cleansed. And I would say to you, my friends, that is a very great place to be, isn't it? It in some ways reminds me later on in the gospel when Jesus is with the disciples and he's washing their feet. You remember this? And Peter, he says, no, you got it wrong, Jesus. You don't wash my feet, I should wash your feet. What does Jesus say to him? Do you remember this? And Matthew especially records this. So does Mark. He says, Jesus says to Peter, I have to wash you. As a matter of fact, if I don't wash you, you can have no part of me. And so Peter responds with great faith and almost humorously, well, in that case, don't just wash my feet, wash all of me, right? Wash me from head to toe that I may be clean, anything that I can be with you. It's the same sort of place where John the Baptist is here. He's Jesus, I think you've got it wrong. And yet somewhere in the midst of that, he recognizes his own personal need to be cleansed from the pollution of sin. Here's the first place in Jesus' public ministry. We see his extraordinary humility. His extraordinary humility. Much to learn from the life and the character of Jesus. Not only is he to be worshipped, he is also to be exemplified. Notice the extraordinary humility here. Because Matthew records, John says to Jesus, I can't baptize you. But Jesus says, let it be so. You must baptize me. Just this time, for now, at this moment, as a portrait of the next 3 or so years of my life, I must take the appearance of one who is inferior. It's breathtaking. It's breathtaking. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2, if you brought your Bible with you, you might turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible or have an app on your phone, perhaps this may be a good encouragement for you to bring it. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. So if there's any encouragement, this is Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, in Christ, any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And at this point, as we read this, we're saying, that sounds impossible. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And here's the key. But instead, he did what? Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. We see a little glimpse of this. Here comes Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, taking the form of a servant. He has emptied himself in the sense that he is setting aside for a time all the rights and privileges that he possesses as the eternal Son of God, emptying himself and making himself the servant, indeed subjecting himself to all the demands of God's word and law, subjecting himself to all righteousness, emptying himself, making himself of low estate, even to appear as inferior to John the Baptist. He became poor for our sake. It's a breathtaking moment in the life of Jesus. That's why all four gospel writers include some portion of this moment. But what's more is to answer the question of why this baptism in the first place, right? After John has been preaching baptism for the remission of sins, but Jesus has no sins to be remissed, and yet he presents himself to be baptized by John. So why does he do that? That's our question. A little background on the baptism. What's going on here? What's happening? What's happening in the heart and mind, not only of Jesus, but also John the Baptist? And now we come to the question, why does Jesus do this? Couldn't he have gone on to, say, the wedding at Cana, inaugurate his ministry there, and go all the way through the next number of years, all the way to the cross, without having been baptized? Wouldn't everything be fine? Why must Jesus walk across that Jordan, that portion of the Jordan River, and meet Jesus out there and be baptized? Without a doubt, the primary purpose for Jesus to undergo baptism was to identify himself with sinners like us. That's why he did this. Jesus had no sins and therefore no need to be baptized for the remission of them. Jesus did not get baptized for the remission and forgiveness of his sins, but for ours. You see, if I may borrow from somebody named Kent Hughes, Jesus is placing himself among the guilty. It's an extraordinary moment of sovereign grace. He places himself among the guilty. It's like when the author of the Hebrews kind of reflects on all of this, and the author of the Hebrews is reflecting on other passages in the Bible, specifically Psalm 110 and a few others, and he's thinking about Jesus and his ministry and so forth, and he would refer back to how things were in the Old Covenant days, the Old Testament days, and he says, you know how outside the camp, that's where the lepers went and the people with these incurable diseases and the really filthy people, where did they go? They went outside the camp. That's where they were to stay. And the author to Hebrews says, Jesus did what? He went outside the camp. That's where Jesus went to live, to minister, to come, and to die. Jesus went outside the camp. To the filthy and the vile. Jesus Christ is placing himself among the guilty at his baptism. Because he was washed, as it were, through baptism. Therefore, here's a great term for you, our union with Christ. It's a great term. Unio Christo, if you want to be really theological, that's what the big boys will call it. Union with Christ, our union, our spiritual union with Christ carries the effect that his washing was our washing. He went outside the camp, placed himself among the guilty, came to John the Baptist and said, baptize me, making myself a servant of all. Making myself poor, you must baptize me as I identify with my people who are in bad need of being washed. In other words, because Jesus was cleansed as a sinner, though he was not a sinner, he was cleansed as a sinner because he placed himself among the guilty, was washed. Therefore, you see how Jesus is identifying with us. Let me just dive a little bit deeper into this before we go on to our second point. Just a few more moments into this idea. I really want us to lay hold of this as growing Christians and understanding of the Bible. Our union with Christ means that we gain the effect of his cleansing. Jesus' baptism was therefore fundamentally different from our own. Jesus' baptism was fundamentally different from our own. Which is in part why it's a mistake for us to look to Jesus' baptism as a prototype of Christian baptism. It's different. It's different. Because his, at its very nature and by its design, is fundamentally about identifying with us. Jesus' baptism was an act of humility. And it stages up the way, it sets up the way for the ultimate act of humility just a few years from now. But here, at the outset of his ministry, he empties himself, becomes of no repute for our gain, so that in our baptism, we identify with him. Do you remember in John 17, I mentioned that earlier this morning, when Jesus is praying for the church as a whole, he's praying for Christians in every place, he's praying for unity and all these different things. There's a certain point when he says this, and for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. For their sake, I consecrate myself. It's part of union with Christ. Jesus consecrates himself, including his baptism, including his perfect obedience to all the word of God, fulfilling all the requirements that atoning sacrifice must fulfill for it to be sacrificed, or for it to be effective. He says, all of that. I did all of that. Sanctify myself for their sake. Why? So that they might also be sanctified through me. Jesus had no need to consecrate or to sanctify himself for his own benefit. He's the Son of the living God. He sanctified himself and fulfilled all the law of God, all the word of God, not for himself. It was for our gain. It was righteousness on our behalf, sanctified for our gain, so that through him, through our union with him, we gain all of his benefits and all of his inheritance. That's why, as astounding as it may be, lay hold of this fact that if you are in Christ, then you are as secure in heaven and in love of the Father as Jesus Christ is himself. Is that a remarkable truth? So it is in his baptism. That's why he emptied himself and became as a servant, became as one of us and associated with the guilty, so his washing would be our gain. This is a right standing before the throne of God the Father. That's the whole point of John's baptism. Or better, the whole point of Jesus, of John's ministry, of baptizing and calling people to repentance, to raise their awareness of their need of cleansing from sin. That's the whole ministry. You need to be cleansed. That's why these waters, across all the Christian community, all people believe that these waters of baptism, among the many things, is it symbolizes, it represents the washing away of sin and guilt and judgment and shame. John's whole message, repent, believe, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, be baptized into forgiveness, as it were, so that when Christ comes and submits himself to John's ministry, Christ, in effect, strengthens John's testimony, saying, yes, he's right. You really do need to be cleansed. You really do need to be washed from your sins. He strengthens, he confirms John's ministry, but more than that, he also announces, this is the second point of Jesus' baptism, identifies with sinners, placing himself outside the camp, coming to us, placing himself among the guilty. But the second purpose of John's baptizing of Jesus is that Jesus would show himself and be shown to be the anointed one sent by God to achieve the very cleansing pictured in the waters of baptism. It's difficult to picture, isn't it? Jesus returns up from the waters. However that looked, whatever happened there, he comes up out of the waters. And the heavens open up. The heavens open up. Heaven itself, when Jesus came. You remember at his birth, heaven opened, and choirs and warriors and, you know, these angelic hosts, this army of people, angels are singing at his birth. Here at his baptism, for the second time, the heavens open. And the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove and descends on Jesus, confirming his call as the anointed one of God the Father. It's again, a remarkable thing, because rarely do we see Think of it like this. Rarely do we see in the Bible, in a single place in the Bible, all three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rarely do we find all three of those showing up and appearing in this clear way in a single verse or a single short passage of the Scripture. Several people helped me to see this. Perhaps, probably the last time I would have to confirm and read through the whole Bible to confirm this for myself. I think this is right to my knowledge of the Bible. The last time we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit together in exercise of ministry as at the very beginning of the Bible itself, when God created the world. Remember that? The world was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deeps. We know that God the Father and God the Son was the Creator, the one by whom, for whom, through whom all things were made. And the Spirit hovered. That was creation. And now, upon the earth, is the one by whom will come recreation, making right what sin destroyed. God the Father is confirming that. And here over these waters, the Holy Spirit comes and hovers, as it were, rests upon God the Son. And the voice of God rings out, "This is my Son." Or in Luke's version, "You are my Son, in whom or with whom I am well pleased." There is nothing more for heaven to give than Christ the Son. It's a word also for us then, isn't it? That in Christ, God the Father is well pleased. Why does that matter? It matters because of this. If God is well pleased with Christ, then by faith, he is well pleased with you. Because you are united to Christ eternally and in sovereign grace. So, Jesus baptized. He's identifying with sinners outside the camp, to the place of the guilty, being baptized as a sinner, though he himself was not a sinner. Just like he was sacrificed and pronounced guilty as a sinner, though he was not a sinner. And he's baptized because it is God's declaration that he is pleased in his Son and that he is the anointed one. So what I want you to take from all of this morning, it's deep stuff, I know. Heavy stuff, it rests heavily. I want you to take some things from this. When the Holy Spirit came to rest upon Jesus, you need to know that there is only one Holy Spirit, it's one thing, who came to rest, as it were, upon every believer. If you are in Christ, if you have given your life to Christ, you have been brought from dead to life, death to life, from darkness to light, from everlasting punishment to everlasting joy and glory. And that means that the Holy Spirit empowers you and strengthens you for every good work, pointing you to your Heavenly Father. And because you have the same Holy Spirit that came to Jesus that day, therefore in you also is your Father well pleased. As it is written, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Aren't those the words that you long to hear? I love doing baptisms. I love doing weddings. I really don't love doing funerals. Any minister will tell you they don't like funerals. Hard and they're heavy. But when it's a believer, you get to remind his or her loved ones and friends that not long ago that man or that woman or boy or girl heard the words all of us long to hear. "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is true because Jesus came, identified with that sinner, as the anointed one of God, in whom God the Father is well pleased, so it is with you and me. And my son, I am reconciled to sinner, and I am pleased in them. I want you to hear the voice of God crying out, I love my son. The joy and the satisfaction that God the Father takes in God the Son spills over, intentionally so, in his covenant love for you. And I want you to press on. For you who are in Christ are united to him by the power of that same Holy Spirit that hovered upon Jesus and thus hovers over your own soul and cries out, this is my beloved one. Let's pray. Father, again, we would come to you this morning and we would confess our weakness, frailty, and understanding. These are deep things, oh God, we readily confess. These are deep things and hard to lay hold of at times. So I would pray, God, that you would come and give us a mind that can lay hold of them, a heart that understands these things and takes joy in Christ our Savior. Come, Holy Spirit, and strengthen and empower us that we might walk humbly with you and fulfill all the good works that you have called us to do, for we cannot do them on our own. We can walk with you by the power of your Holy Spirit and learn about the humility of Christ and apply that to our lives. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to fulfill all those things that you've called us to do and to be according to the gracious and generous overflowing power of the Holy Spirit who came to rest on Jesus that day, our beloved Savior, and so seals us for heaven ourselves. We ask all this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise this morning? We'll be dismissed with a brief benediction. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.